wonderful hymn by Christina Rossetti, inspired by Psalm 73, and a very fitting pointer for us as we go to a difficult portion of our Lord's counsel in the Gospel of Luke. You'll take God's word in hand and open with me to the Old Testament first, in the book of Genesis, chapter 19. We'll read some of the background for our Lord's exhortation in Luke 17. If you've read Genesis, and I hope you have, if you haven't, you'll need to schedule doing that. You know how when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he told him to go to a land that he would show him, that he was going to eventually give to him and his descendants after him, which would eventually become that portion of geography that we call Israel. His nephew, Lot, went with him. And the background to what we're going to read in Genesis 19 begins in chapter 13, and I'm not going to read that, just to give you some of the context where God blesses Abraham and Lot and their prosperity during several years of sojourning in the land of Canaan, and their crops, their sheep, their herds become so prominently large that they can't graze in the same geography. And it's Abraham's counsel that they divide up and so that they don't exhaust the grass. And he gives Lot first choice of where to settle. And Lot chooses the very green and verdant pasture land towards the south end of the Jordan River plain. The only drawback of Lot's choice is that a very ungodly people live there. But that's his choice, and so he relocates to that area. Very next chapter, we find that that area comes under attack, wages war. Lot and his assets, his family, are taken captive. Abraham mounts a special ops and extricates his nephew and property, his family, and most of the wealth and others that weren't slain, and restores them. They meet Melchizedek. Tithe is offered to him. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham worships him. Lot is restored to his area. We don't know if he carried back all of his property and possessions with him. By the time we get to chapter 18, where the angels are visiting Abraham to announce that his dear Sarah, who's been barren, is going to bear a child by the power of God, wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, they also take Abraham into counsel concerning a disciplinary errand that they have in the Jordan River Valley. Shall we show to Abraham? You know, one of the things I always, session asks for ministers to read from the Pew Bible, so let me do that real quick. I like to preach out of the New King James, but the session will be relieved that I'm not reading out of it again. In truth, they've never spoken to me about that. They just asked me to do this. All right, let's see. I've got it highlighted in mine. It's a wonderful picture of the intimacy, the relationship that Abraham had with the true and living God. The I'm reading from verse 16 of chapter 18 of Genesis. The men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is bearing witness against them and obligating God to deal with it. And the portion that follows in chapter 18 is Abraham's prayerful intercession, not so much on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, but on behalf of his nephew and kin in that place. And you know how he tries to barter with God. "If there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Yes, I will." Abraham's doing the math, you know, and he says, "What if there's only 40? And if you've read that account, and if you haven't, I urge you to read it. And he gets down to 10 in like 5-pound increments, 5-person increments. And the angel of the Lord says, "Listen, even if there's 10, I will spare the city." It's a wonderful picture of God's mercy. Sadly for Sodom and Gomorrah, there weren't 10. Abraham suspected this. The Lord breaks off the bargaining at 10, though, and departs. And no doubt Abraham is concerned for his relations in that place. We're going to jump ahead now to chapter 19 and the portion that bears most on our scripture passage in Luke. And I want to pick up at, I guess I'll read from the beginning, 1 to 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town's square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. Do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they were themselves out groping for the door. They wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, daughters, sons, anyone in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Get up out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. If you'll turn with me now to the New Testament and the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. I'd like to read verses 20 to 37. Our Lord Jesus, interacting both with his disciples and the multitudes in which he's ministering, our passage picks up with the Pharisees asking him a question, him giving them some instruction, and then speaking to his disciples. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you that in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, Lord, where? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I'm so glad I don't have to preach on that last verse. And I have to say, I've never read any commentary that's awfully helpful. It's one of the ones I have to admit I don't have a clue. But remember, Lot's wife is a directive spoken by our Lord to his disciples and to us, and it is full of instruction, much more than we can consider this morning. Remember Lot's wife. Just lying on the surface. And there aren't too many, if you Google or get your concordance out and look for the instruction of our Lord Jesus where he says, remember, where he prompts those listening to him to recall to mind things that are past, he doesn't say it very often. So this is pretty important. It's counsel to his disciples, to men and women, boys and girls like us who profess to be his people, concerning the times, the days, the activities, the choices that we face in our day. The conversation has been about the day of the Lord, when he's going to return, when he's going to come in his glory, when his kingdom is going to be visibly established. You heard his instruction that in the present case, it's not going to come as earthly kingdoms come. It's not going to be established that way. It's in the midst of humanity. And it's one of the errors you see of any visible form of the Christian church, that it magnifies the physical, the buildings, the structures, the stuff. The most important substance of the kingdom of God is invisible, and it's happening in the hearts and lives of his people. That's where you're going to see it most clearly. Our flesh, our eyes, our ears, doesn't live that way. It craves things you can see and touch and taste and hear. And we like to measure progress of all sorts by things that are measurable. And that's why I think there will be many on the day of judgment who are going to say, who thought they were Christians, who are going to say, Lord, Lord. And they're going to give things that are measurable. Didn't I do miracles? Didn't I serve you in different ways? And they're missing the whole heart of the relationship. Very, very important instruction here. And apparently, we're not sure whether Lot's wife was an unbeliever or not. And I don't think it's necessarily helpful for us to spend a lot of time thinking about that. A lot of good and godly people make bad choices and have to live with the consequences of that. And all of us will have opportunity in the course of our lives to demonstrate the truth of that. God is saving sinners who, on a certain level, continue to sin. Pick any prominent believer in the scriptures, and almost invariably you're going to have a record of their weakness as a creature. Being saved doesn't mean you stop sinning altogether. We should. We're not countenancing sin in the lives of believers. We're not countenancing weakness, doubt, backwardness spiritually. But it's there. It's real. And that's why, you know, we have so many prominent cases of godly men and women who behave poorly. For our encouragement, not to follow their example there, but to believe, I am weak. I can be tempted. I can sin grievously. And sometimes there are serious ramifications and consequences. Lot and his wife and the daughters, who were the only ones to escape this overthrow, were given very clear black and white counsel. Don't look back. Press on. And I'm not sure what tempted Mrs. Lot. Did she forget the cats? Was she wondering, would her garden survive? Would there be anything to go back to? Maybe she was really looking forward to the marriage of her daughters. That was a challenging part of the read, wasn't it? Lot offering his daughters in place of the visitors to these men. Don't ever let anyone persuade you that the scriptures aren't a challenge to read and to digest. A godly man, Lot. Another wonderful example of injudiciousness. The historical record and the reflective record both acknowledge that Lot's wife looked back. And so the instruction, we're told by our Savior, remember Lot's wife. And so the value of the remembering, obviously, is to deduce, to draw instruction, counsel from her example. Remember Lot's wife. Well, what are you supposed to remember? How is that going to help us? And the substance of what I'd like to do is lay a few things before you this morning concerning that. The fact that she was privileged lies on the surface. She was married to a godly man, a man who had prospered, a man who was saved. I'm not sure if she was with Lot when he was taken captive as battle trophies, you know, in the battle back in chapter 13. Or if did she experience that with Lot so that she was rescued and their children, or I don't know if she had that experience with Lot. That was certainly part of his history. She would have heard about that, God's favor to him. And you can be sure that whatever else the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the community thought about Lot, they probably envied him for the abundance of his herds. They probably envied him for the number of his servants. He probably built a beautiful house. But all the talk after they were taken captive and had nothing to look forward to but a life of slavery, after all their possessions had been taken as plunder, was when Lot's uncle came to their rescue and delivered them, Lot was the next mayor. Or something like that. Anyone who came into the dividends of a close, you know, a narrow escape that day was full of gratitude that Lot was among them, because it was his uncle who came to their rescue and saved not only his nephew but them and their stuff as well. Not sure why Lot continued to live there, but he did. Maybe it was because of his wife's family, or maybe he had friends, or maybe the grazing was still that good. I don't know. He did choose to stay there. One has to wonder, as the account opened, is he sitting at the gate of the city to warn anybody who comes in around dusk not to sleep out in the square? Was that one of his kindnesses to humanity? Come stay in, you know, at our house. We'll provide hospitality for you. You can go on your way, because he's not doesn't want people to be victims, visitors to be victims to the atrocious behavior of the community in which he lives. What's interesting is that he's there alone. He brings the angels home. His wife is there. His two unmarried daughters are there. She has, Lot's wife, has experience with godly relations, her husband at the very least. She has observed examples of piety, caring. She's probably heard Lot pray regularly. She knows about his uncle, at least by the tales of others, if not firsthand, and how God has blessed Abraham. So she has a long list of proofs and evidence that the true and living God who Lot worships is real, and that he keeps his word, just like us. I think everyone in this room, and I don't know where all your hearts are, many of you have a very credible profession, and there's evidence, the evidence abounds that God has saved you. Some of you are related to individuals that have that evidence and are, you know, are you sure even yourself? You have a saving relationship with God. Does that matter to you? And you won't be surprised to hear someone standing behind a pulpit say, it should matter to each of us. It's not a good symptom of one's spiritual health if another human being cares about your being related to God more than you do. If someone else prays for you more than you pray for yourself, that's not a good sign. Speaking to some of you children who have godly moms and dads or grandparents, what a blessing. That blessing, believe me, there's no blessing that your grandparents or your mom and dad or your godly adult guardian desires more than to see your heart full and overflowing with the love of God. And if you haven't prayed, they are praying for you. They are praying for you. What an encouragement. Their desire is that you will get to the place where you pray yourself for yourself, thanking God that he has been merciful to sinners like you, sinners like us. He sent his son into the world to be the great burden bearer so that even the worst sinner who ever lived can be reconciled to God freely, fully, by grace, mercy undeserved. Lot's wife may have been a true believer. She just didn't follow good counsel. She may have been an unbeliever whose heart was really angry about what was going to happen. And she was overtaken in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a witness to all of us that indwelling sin is present with us. I suspect Lot was very tempted to look back. His investments were there. I'm sure he had friends there. He'd made a life there. The counsel of the angels was, do not look back. Press forward till you get to Zoar. Now, next morning, he did look back. You know, it's like the morning after the bonfire. No huge flame anymore, but smoke. A mess. His wife, a pillar of salt in the way. What a sad story. When you think of the remarkable provisions that she was party to, four out of that whole population escape, and only because the angels literally constrained them to get out of Dodge. Come on, let's go. It's late. Come on, let's go. come on, let's go. Finally, they just, it sounds like they pick him up and take him out. Go. Don't look back. Anyone who's come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus knows the blessing of the strength and sweetness of his love. He is able to forgive sin. He is able to restrain sin. He is able to impart and implant and nurture holiness and righteousness in the heart, to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to know and love God, to turn away from sin, to pursue holiness, to practice godliness. All of these are dividends of his person and work applied to the sinner. And every single sinner who's saved begins to experience them on some level. The longer you live and walk with the Savior, the deeper you go into the mystery of his love and the application of it to your life. It's wonderful. Puts us on pilgrimage with the world behind us. The world is behind us. The world is behind us. Heaven is before us. And that's the big point, you see, of what our Lord Jesus is providing this instruction for his disciples. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. It's not just talking about your physical being. I think we often think about it like that. It's also talking about your lifestyle, your patterns of behavior, your identity with family and friends, who you are, what you are, what you have. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. And our Lord says that, which what we have is verse 33 in Luke chapter 17, in many different points of instruction to his disciples. You want to do a search of a particular expression, look that one up later today and read the various contexts in which he provides that instruction to his disciples and to us. Here it's clearly in relationship to what happened back in Genesis 19 to urge his disciples and to urge us to keep our minds focused on our task of marching, proceeding, processing to heaven. If you're a child of God, this world is not your home anymore. You're on pilgrimage. Heaven is your home. And whatever else engages and interests you, that is to preoccupy your interest and your affections. Nothing is more important about you if you're a child of God than the fact that you are loved by the Lord Jesus above all his creation. And that God wants that to take hold of our hearts and hold us captive so that he is our North Star, so that the compass of our hearts is always pointing to him, and we follow him, we look to him, we make progress toward him in whatever we're doing, wherever we are, whenever we are. That's the big takeaway here. It certainly puts in front of us the reality of judgment. Remember Lot's wife. There are very few accounts. I mean, you pretty much have to go to an earlier chapter in Genesis and the overthrow of the young world, the flooding of the earth, to see what appears to us such total death. I mean, the earth was flooded. The, the highest mountain was put underwater. Everybody who wasn't in the ark drowned. Everything that couldn't live in the water died, except 8 human beings and all of the critters that were in the ark. And then you've got a lot. The populations in the city and the environs around these cities were overthrown by a remarkable, miraculous fire from heaven that basically incinerated the landscape and everybody and everything in it. 4 escape. Well, 3 escape. 1 looks back and is included in the overthrow and stands as a memorial. Our Lord Jesus is setting up, you see, the pillar of salt. I don't know what became of that pillar of salt. What became of Lot's wife? Did the rain erode it and melt it down? Our Lord Jesus erects that pillar with these words and would have it stand as a memorial and a witness and an instructor for as long as his word stands and the world stands. Men and women, boys and girls, are to remember Lot's wife. The counsel we draw from her is an example to avoid, not to follow her. Judgment is real. The true and living God is holy and cannot, will not abide sin. Every single sin has to be paid for. The sinner pays for his or her sins, or a substitute does. And so this instruction brings the gospel, and it's a wonderful this time of the year. The hymns that we sang today were wonderfully tuned to this consideration of God's word. God sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners like us. This portion of Scripture reminds us how the world longed and looked for in the days of Abraham, looked for the one. Just as the sons and daughters of Noah, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, sons and daughters of David, every God-fearing man and woman before the fullness of time was looking, longing for the coming of the Savior, coming of the Messiah. And in the fullness of time, he came with this errand, to save God's people from their sins. And that's what we celebrate when we think of the coming of the Son of God. Whatever else you do in the Christmas season, don't miss that. The Lord of glory becoming man, that he might grow up and provide an acceptable sacrifice to his Father in heaven on behalf of all his people, paying for their sins. And in the course of getting to the cross, living the life of perfect obedience that they should have lived. That's a really important part of his errand. It isn't just about our sins being forgiven. It's about our receiving garments of righteousness that we can wear in God's presence, a righteousness not our own, obtained by our Savior for us. It's wonderful. The righteousness, the holiness, the integrity of God obliges him to deal with all evil, and he will. In this life, and more especially on Judgment Day, when the scales are going to be perfectly balanced, every sin is going to be accounted for. It's either going to show up in the ledger as paid in full with the blood of Christ drawn through it, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, or it's going to be outstanding. And whosever name is next to that outstanding, even if it's just one sin, hell forever. Till you pay it off. You can't pay off one sin if you've got forever to do it. You and I want to be in earnest to make our calling and our election sure, to to know. Am I in Christ or am I outside of Christ? If I were to die today, how would it go for me before God? What does the ledger of the book of life say about me and my sins? Are they paid for or are they outstanding? When I come to stand before God on the day of judgment, are all my sins paid for by the Lord Jesus? Is that what I desired in this life? Did I accept the overtures and offers of the gospel to have such a Savior? Or did I want to go it on my own and trust to my righteousness or think I could work it out or all the excuses that we come up with not to have Jesus as our Lord, our Savior? Death is coming. Judgment is coming. Even a long life is short. And the Advent season provides us all with a great opportunity to take inventory of where we are, where we've been, where we're going. What's my relationship with the true and living God? Is the Lord Jesus my Lord? Is the Messiah my Savior? Let's endeavor on this Lord's Day to remember Lot's wife and to draw from her example behavior not to follow. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. There's a great piece of counsel in the first epistle of John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's 1 John 2:15, 16 and 17. And that's a wonderful, I think, application of the counsel that our Lord Jesus is giving his disciples and us here in Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is among us to apply it with power to our minds so that we grow in understanding, to our hearts so that our inward desires are reconciled to your holiness, to our wills, so that we are more and more enabled at intersections of choice to choose that which pleases you and to turn away from sin, to acknowledge our sinfulness and our actual sins when we commit them, to perceive temptations clearly and to avoid them, to learn from our various falls and scrapes with sin what needs to be changed in our lives, and to seek your strength and the ability that you provide to live differently. What you know to be needful to these ends, please grant to us and to those dear to us in these challenging days. We'll be careful to give you the praise and the thanks and all the glory in your Son, our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.